that's a good reminder what Leif was just talking about. We will be looking, of course, at the end of Revelation here at Christ's second coming. And that is a spectacular return. And yet, I don't think we fully understand that his first coming may have been even more spectacular. As far as the ramifications for us is concerned, forgiveness would not have been possible. In fact, his second coming would be nothing but condemnation and destruction and devastation if it had not been for his first coming. And so certainly we rejoice, and this is why we worship, because our Creator became our Savior. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. And I'm going to finish the message that we had begun last week. And before I do that, I did want to mention tonight we do have a young lady coming, a missionary to Honduras. Her dad is a pastor up in Pennsylvania. I went to school with her mother. And so there's some connections there from the past. And so she'll be here tonight to present her ministry to Honduras. And then next week, next Sunday night, we will also have the Matias family here. They're on their way through just here in the States for a brief time before heading back to Uruguay. And so the next two Sunday nights, you're in for a real treat with some special missionary guests with us. Well, last week, as we were looking at the millennial kingdom, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, really gives us enough information to put some of the facts together from Old Testament as well as New Testament prophecies. It's not very much information. In fact, it leaves much to the imagination. And yet, that doesn't take away from the reality of Christ's coming kingdom. In fact, before I even read Revelation 20, again, let me just mention from Luke chapter 1. This was the angel's announcement to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, the angel had said, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Now notice what the angel says. "He," that is Jesus, "shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, as this teenage girl was getting this announcement that she's going to give birth, now there were a couple of things that were pretty remarkable, like she wasn't married. This was a concern. In fact, she says, the next verse, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Oh, no problem with God, the virgin birth will take place. And so it is that people have come to this text in Luke chapter 1 and said, it is an actual, literal kingdom on the earth. I mean, that's impossible. Well, how impossible is it to have a virgin birth? That's pretty impossible, too. And I'm saying, to be consistent in our interpretation of Scripture, if we take the virgin birth as literal, we ought to take the return of Jesus Christ as literal, to be consistent in our interpretation. Mary was expecting that her son is going to rule over a kingdom on this earth. That was the Jewish expectation. All throughout the Old Testament, you had these wonderful promises to Israel, for instance, that they would have the land. Now, Israel has a little bit of that land right now. That doesn't fulfill the promises. There is yet coming a day when they will get all of that land that God had promised to Abraham and to his seed. What about a lion laying down with a lamb? That hasn't happened yet. I've seen a lion laying down with a lamb, but eating the lamb. But this is supposed to be in fellowship and friendship and frolicking with one another. How about beating your swords into plowshares? Now, some of the treaties that I've seen our government make recently, I think they have the wrong expectation of certain governments, and they're beating their swords into plowshares. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about no more war, no more aggressive nation states. We're talking about worldwide peace. Has that happened yet? No. And yet there's coming a day when there's going to be kingdom on the earth when people will no longer need weapons. Just farm implements. How about the nations of the world coming to Jerusalem so that they can learn about God, the true God, Jesus? See, all of these things, over and over again, you see these kinds of promises and prophecies made in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, this was the expectation of the Jewish people. And Jesus did nothing to change their thinking on this. We looked at last time, even when the disciples came after the resurrection, they came to Jesus and they said, okay, good, now do we get the kingdom? And Jesus doesn't say, oh, can't you ever figure this out? It's not a literal kingdom, it's just spiritual, it lives in your heart. No, Jesus doesn't change their thinking. He just tells them, it's not yet. And it's not for you to know when. In the meantime, be faithful witnessing to the world of me. And so that has led then us to this examination of Revelation 20. Now, admittedly, Revelation has been a very challenging book. It's really the capstone of human history as we know it. And unfortunately, things do not get better if left to man over time. In fact, it gets worse. And finally, God says, all right, we're going to have to do something about this. And God, basically, the book of Revelation is God stepping into man's affairs and dealing with wickedness. And yes, there's judgment that must take place because unrighteousness or wickedness must be judged. But the whole purpose of justice and judgment is to ultimately turn man's heart to God. And even in the midst of his wrath, God always remembers mercy. And as we looked in the pages of Revelation, during some of the darkest times, the most terrible of judgments, we see men turning to God in a way that has never been seen before. The Bible tells us that multitudes from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation will recognize Jesus to be Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, Satan, our arch enemy, will hate that. At some point during the tribulation, probably around the midpoint, he will be cast out of heaven for good. And he knows his time is short, Revelation tells us. And so he turns his fury against those new converts. He does everything he can to wipe out any mention of the name of Jesus. And much of that is focused on Christians who have the name of Christ within. It's also a turning against Israel and trying to wipe out God's chosen people. Because without Israel, without God's chosen people, God's prophecies and promises cannot come true. And that then leads us to that final battle, that Armageddon is referred to, Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes back with his saints. In fact, that would include you and me. If you're a child of God, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, He's your Lord, then you will come back with Him with white robes and you'll face the enemy. In fact, I thought it would be good at this point, because we're at a major event change with the millennium, to go ahead and show you this chart again. Looks like a little bit of the spacing got off here a little bit, translated here into the computer. But at least it's good enough. I think we can still see. All right. So we have, this is where we are right now, somewhere right on this end of the timeline. And at some point, the rapture occurs. We're living during the age of the seven churches right here. Okay. At some point, Jesus Christ is going to catch up his beloved saints to be with him. And we don't know when that will be, but the Bible indicates that it could be today. In fact, we just sang about it in our hymns this morning. We don't know when that will be, but it is imminent. Could be at any time. At that point, then, it's the Antichrist, some world figure, will rise on the scene, and he will write a peace treaty with Israel. He will establish their temple, and he will appear to be the Messiah that Israel has longed for. But with the signing of that peace treaty, you see now what Matthew chapter 24 calls the beginning of sorrows. And it begins a seven-year period here. Seven-year period, which corresponds with what Daniel calls the 70th week, or this last seven-year period. You will also see 3.5 years. You'll see 42 months, or 1,260 days. Constantly throughout Revelation and even references in Daniel. And so clearly, halfway point of this seven-year period of tribulation and trials and judgment that comes upon the earth. This midpoint of the tribulation, the indication seems to me to be that this is where the two witnesses that have been proclaiming the truth of God, they have been basically protected throughout the first half, but then finally Satan, being cast down to earth, is given permission to kill them, but 3 days later they are resurrected on national television. CNN is there to capture it all. Think about that. Okay. Then the devil goes into a fit of rage, the Antichrist, and there is a time of great tribulation, because it's not just that the devil and the Antichrist are upset. It's when God begins to put his hand of judgment, and the devastation and judgment is almost unbelievable. And yet, it's during this time that more and more men, I think, will trust Christ as a result. Again, referred to as 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. We've just looked at Revelation chapter 19, which is this red line right here. The Battle of Armageddon. I could not put it on the chart because it wouldn't fit space-wise, but this red line is the Battle of Armageddon, and triggers the end of the tribulation period, or the return of Jesus Christ, in that Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. Here, Jesus Christ doesn't come back to the earth. We go up to meet him. Often they just refer to both of these events as the return of Jesus, but technically, literally, he comes back to the earth at the end of this period. There is a judgment of the nations. Those who are left after the Battle of Armageddon will be judged. Those who are saved will stay on the earth. Those who are not saved, those who are the goats, will be removed from the earth. They will be judged and removed. And that ushers in, then, this thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, this is not drawn to scale, obviously. 7 years looks a lot longer than 1,000 years right here, but I couldn't fit it any other way on the schedule here. So, on the slide. So, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, inaugurated right after, and there's apparently about a 75-day transition period from Armageddon to the establishment of this kingdom. What we want to focus on today is this right here. The last part of chapter 20 of Revelation, we're going to focus on the first half of 20. The last half of chapter 20 focuses on this event, the Great White Throne Judgment, which takes place at the end of the Millennial Kingdom. At the end of the Millennial Kingdom, you will have a new heaven and a new earth established. And I think you see this thin red line. All of the unrighteous of all the ages, all of those who have not trusted Christ, will be cast into the lake of fire at that time. All right, I'm going to keep that up there, but go ahead and turn the light back on. And in just a moment, when we get a little bit further in chapter 20, I want to show you another slide dealing with the resurrections, the two resurrections. All right. Now, this chart matches with what if you believe in pre-millennialism. Today, there are some arguments in Christianity with regard to end-time events, and largely they're in three camps. A pre-millennial position, and this is what our church teaches, premillennialism believes that Jesus Christ will literally come back to earth before the millennial kingdom. So Christ comes back, and he's the only one that can establish peace. And he's the only one that could establish this kind of rule. And he's the only one that could fulfill all of these promises and prophecies. So we believe in a pre-millennial return of Christ, or premillennialism. A premillennial belief system is a literal belief system. We believe the Bible, when it says literally that Jesus is coming again, that he will establish a kingdom, when the angel gives information to Mary that your son will establish a kingdom that will never end, we believe that that is literal. Today, the alternative, a common alternative, is something called amillennialism. Meaning no, or without. And so many people today, many Christians, believe actually that there is no coming kingdom of Christ, literally. But that the kingdom of Christ is in our hearts today. That we're all subjects of Christ's kingdom, but there's no literal kingdom coming. And one day there'll just be a big resurrection and judgment and then eternity after that. So no literal millennial kingdom. No literal thousand year. And by the way, millennial just means 1,000 year reign. No literal 1,000 year reign of Christ at all on the earth. It's just all spiritual, allegorical. And then there's something called post-millennialism. And that's the belief that Jesus Christ is coming back at the end of the kingdom. And that means that you and I better get busy winning people to Christ, because we have to get the kingdom ready. We have to establish the kingdom. We have to bring about peace in this world so that then Christ can come back. Boy, to me, that's not a real hopeful thing. We're not doing a really good job of that, are we? Now, this was a very popular view, by the way, in the 1800s. Not so popular in the 20th century, however. World War I and then World War II kind of sunk that ship. Although there's a little bit of a resurgence where people are trying to bring post-millennialism back, that we have to bring in the kingdom of God ourselves. Well, I am premillennial in my understanding of Scripture, which means that Christ is coming back before the kingdom. Why do I believe that? Well, we just read Revelation chapter 19, right? What happens in Revelation 19? Jesus comes back. I entitled that message, The Return of the King. He's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He returns. He vanquishes his foes. And then chapter 20, here's a chronological word that's tagging on the next event. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon. In case you're wondering who the dragon is, that old serpent. That ties him to what happened in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 3. Which is the devil, even Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. By the way, that tells me that there had to be a period of time before this event where they were tempted to take the mark of the beast. That's during the tribulation period. In fact, it's during the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. So you see the chronology here of events. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. We'll talk about that more in a bit. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So those that have been resurrected are going to have a role in this kingdom. They're going to serve the Lord as priests and as kings. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That is unbelievable. We'll talk about that more in a moment. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, even the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And that leads us to this timeless truth. As we look at this passage, we come away with this very comforting truth. Folks, Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. Last time we saw that he reveals his power. Even our greatest adversary, the devil himself, is no match for Jesus. We looked at verse 1. Jesus doesn't even have to be the one to bind him. You know how in all of those old-time movies, the swashbuckling things, it's always the lead character that has to sword fight the arch enemy at the end because he's the only one that's good enough, you know? And it's always the two top guys that are gunning it out or dueling it out. It has to be the two top guys. Jesus doesn't even have to handle Satan. He just sends an angel to do it. See, Satan is no trouble for our God because God is creator. Satan, created being. No question here. The authority, the power of our Savior. He has the authority and he also has a plan. And he tells you what he's going to do. You know, I think I'd be very discouraged if I were Satan. All he has to do is read the Bible. And everything is coming true. But he is the eternal optimist. The eternal optimist. He keeps thinking somehow he's going to... Jesus tells him exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to bind you for 1,000 years. Then I'm going to loose you for a little season at the end. And then you're going to create this big, huge rebellion. And then fire's going to fall and you're going to be destroyed. And then you'll be cast in the lake of fire. He has a plan. We're going to look at this plan a little more detail as we continue on in the passage. But suffice it to say, Jesus is in control. He reveals his power. Second of all, he fulfills his promises. He promised vindication for his people. In verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. These thrones serve two purposes. There's a judicial purpose there, and there's also a royal ruling purpose there, authority given to them. And remember in Luke chapter 22, verses 29 through 30, this kind of pathetic group of former fishermen that are maligned and scattered and lacking in faith. And Jesus says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, these aren't a pathetic group of disciples. This is royalty in the making. But it's not just James and John and Andrew and Peter. It's Kent Rambler and Earl and Bill and Doug and Drew and Laurel. We are royalty in training for this kingdom that will be established for 1,000 years on this earth. every faithful believer is promised to reign with Christ. And this is an application of this. Paul makes an application in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we mentioned this last time, that if you are going to sit in judgment on angels, then why can't you take care of your own squabbles in your church? Why can't you take care of squabbles in your own family? You should be able to handle things. You're going to be judging angels one day. Also, he fulfills his promises. He promised life for his people. Let's take a look at the second part of verse 4. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And that word lived is not just that their souls became reanimated or something. No, that's the idea of they were resurrected. Their bodies, their head had been cut off of their body. Their bodies were maybe burned or maybe lying in the ground, decaying. But they are resurrected. How do I know that that word live means resurrected? Because verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not. This is the first resurrection. So he's talking about that which is part of this first resurrection. And then he's... says in end of verse 6, and on such the second death hath no power. Now I'm going to give you a second chart here. And I'm going to read, and you see I have across the top there the two resurrections, a couple of passages from Daniel, John, 1 Corinthians. And then Revelation 20 helps put all of this information together for us. It's really kind of the commentary helping us understand. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Now remember, Daniel written over 500 years before the time of Christ. So this is something that was written 2,500 years ago. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, folks, how long does everlasting life last? Now, this is important because there are many people today who believe that hell is not forever. But is heaven forever? Yes. Well, hell is going to last just as long, or the lake of fire is going to last just as long as heaven lasts. It uses the same adjective to describe life and devastation. Shame, contempt, and life. Okay, so you get this idea. Okay, there's going to be this resurrection to everlasting life and then a resurrection to everlasting contempt. John chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus during his earthly ministry, see that as the second of the two references, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so Jesus makes it very clear that there are two resurrections. There is a first resurrection and a second resurrection. Or we could say a resurrection unto life, and a resurrection unto damnation. And some people will just stop here and say, well, okay, so at the end of time, there's going to be this big resurrection time, general resurrection, and those who are not in Christ, those who have not trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, those whose sins are not forgiven, are going to be separated from God forever. And those who have accepted Christ, they will be with Him forever. But then you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The great theologian, Paul, begins to describe this a little bit for us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 23, well, let me start verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So if you are in Christ, your death in Adam is taken care of. But note the phases. Kind of like a harvest. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15. But every man in his own order, his own stage, if you will, Christ, the first fruits. Let me ask you something. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, did he have a body? Yes. He was not some ethereal spirit kind of floating around. In fact, he even invited Thomas to touch him, remember? Touch the wounds in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Put your hand in my side. He was eating with them. He was very much a whole person, a body and spirit. Now, unique. How did Christ come and go like he did? How did he move through locked doors as he did? So this is a very unique body. It was a resurrected body. We'll call it the resurrected body. And you know, it's the kind of body that you and I are going to have one day. Boy, this is going to be something else. I don't think time and space will have any limitations on us. That'd be fun. There's a couple of galaxies I'd like to explore. I'd like to see the handiwork of my God. Ah, this is going to be amazing. So, but did everybody get resurrected when Jesus was resurrected? Of course not. Oh, by the way, Matthew chapter 27 says that there were a few. Kind of an unusual passage. There were a few Old Testament saints that apparently were resurrected at that. Was John the Baptist one? Well, we could speculate till the cows come home, but a few there. It was just the first fruits. He calls them Christ, the first fruits. And anybody who does farming understands that you have some that matures faster. A few, the first fruits. There's always that handful of tomatoes that ripen first, that you're so glad to be able to pull off the vine. And you got all these other green ones still, but there's a couple, the first fruits. And then Paul says, afterward, they that are Christ's will be resurrected at his coming. And that was the rapture time. And then he says, and then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So, then we come to Revelation chapter 20. And it all starts to kind of make sense. And I tried to put this into color coding so it would be a little bit easier to see. So, Jesus talks about two resurrections. A resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. Folks, God created man as a material and immaterial being. This is very unusual. You have the world. It is a material realm. Animals, trees, mountains. You have heaven. That's an immaterial realm. Angels, the throne of God, all immaterial. And then you have man, who's like both material and immaterial. And then you have God taking upon himself human flesh, a melding of the material and immaterial, so that he could have a relationship with us through his death, burial, and resurrection. He is, in fact, man, Jesus Christ. Not merely a man, but 100% man. And so God has designed us to be a material and immaterial being. We're not going to just be floating on a cloud strumming a harp for a bazillion years. We will actually be reunited with a body at the resurrection. Our resurrection will be just like Christ's resurrection. Was there a body left in the grave? No. There was no body. It was reconstituted into an immortal body. And at the rapture of the saints, at the end of this church age, we don't know how many years that will be, but at the end of this church age, we'll be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And those loved ones that you've put their bodies into the ground, they'll be reconstituted. Soul will come back, reunited with their bodies. Those of us who are alive and remain until that time, we haven't died physically, the Bible says we'll be transformed, changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we'll be with the Lord in that resurrection. And then the Bible tells us at the end of this tribulation period, you see, there are people that enter this unsaved. They get saved during the tribulation period, but then they're beheaded, martyred for their faith. Oh no, did they miss out on the resurrection? Our passage that we just read here in Revelation chapter 20 tells us that these people will then be resurrected right after the Battle of Armageddon, and they will join and have part in the first resurrection. Now, there will be people who will be saved who are not killed during this, and they enter into the millennial kingdom. They're going to be at the end of the millennial kingdom. The Bible tells us that death ultimately will be dealt with. Satan will be dealt with once and for all. And these people will then be transformed or changed, just like those of us that don't die before the rapture. They'll be changed, but they will not die physically. The Bible indicates that the people that enter this millennial kingdom who are saved, they will live 1,000 years. You say, how could that be? Well, the Bible tells us people who lived 1,000 years, right? Or close to it. And that was in a sin-cursed earth without Jesus as king. Methuselah lived 969 years. And that was a pretty wicked environment in which he was living. And so that's not a problem to God. We've already seen this happen once. You say, well, what about all of us? I mean, during this millennial kingdom, we're just going to be like, this is going to be weird, like resurrected people walking among people who are just like normal human beings. Well, again, I submit to you, it's not the first time that's happened. What about the 40 days after Jesus' resurrection? He was interacting, intermingling. He was eating with them, talking with them, advising them, teaching them, instructing them, challenging them, encouraging them. And so that's not a problem at all. And so when we talk about Jesus' first resurrection, the resurrection unto life, understand there's several different stages. Revelation helps illuminate that to us. And that's why it says here in chapters 20, verses 4, 5, and 6, blessed are the ones who are take part in this first resurrection, because the second death has no power over them. But boy, if you're not taking part in the first resurrection, then you're going to be a part of the second resurrection, and the second half of Revelation 20 talks about that. We'll get to that next time. All right, so I'm hoping that this chart helps put these all of these scriptural truths into perspective for us, kind of keep them separated. Notice in chapter 20, verse 6, at the very beginning, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Here's the fifth beatitude of Revelation. Blessed are those who participate in the first resurrection. They have a glorious future in store for them. They're free of pain. They're free of suffering. They're free of death. They're free of sin. Free of loss. They no longer have to fear death itself or sin. Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8 says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But that's not for those in the first resurrection. Not only does he promise blessedness, he promises holiness for his people. You see, true bliss, really, true blessedness consists of holiness. Here we finally attain the end for which we were created, to be like Christ. Be holy, for I am holy. That's both an Old and New Testament commandment, by the way. Oh my, how I struggle with sin. Do you struggle with sin? If you don't struggle with sin, you're lying. Oh my. I feel like Paul in Romans chapter 7. You know, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the things I don't want to do, I do. But praise the Lord, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Oh, we've got the Holy Spirit. We've got His law stamped on our heart. He's doing a work in us, and all things are working together for good to those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And we may stumble and fall. In fact, let me rephrase that. We will stumble and fall. There's no difference between the righteous and the wicked on that part. The difference is the righteous man getteth up again. He falls seven times but gets back up again. And we do that by the power and strength of the Holy Spirit as we yield to Him. And then, promised service for His people. The last part of verse 6. And they shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Ask any member of royalty, and they will tell you that reigning is not all it's cracked up to be. It's hard work. It's not just sitting in some... Normally, it's not sitting in some palatial home eating bonbons. It's making a lot of decisions and having a lot of responsibility. And a good monarch puts a lot of years on his life. You know, understand something. Again, heaven is not just like some ethereal spirit with a pair of wings so you can actually motor around a little bit. Some ethereal spirit on a puffy cloud strumming a harp. That'd be kind of boring, right? After a billion years, maybe? We're talking about here a kingdom. 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Imagine what this world would be like if you never got tired. You could do what you loved most. There was no sin affecting your performance. You had a benevolent dictator. You had no income inequalities. You had no racial tensions. You had nobody greedy and getting away with it. You had righteousness reigning. Jesus as king. I can't imagine what that would be like. Where in the Bible does it say you couldn't play baseball? Where in the Bible does it say you couldn't play a good game of Risk? Now, some of you women say that's part of the curse. Maybe they won't have those kinds of games. But what? I has not seen it, ears heard. I just don't think we have any concept of how great and wonderful this time period will be, and we'll get to be a part with our Lord organizing and running and glorifying our God. Finally, very quickly, he reveals his plans for us. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. Here we see that Jesus, why in the world does Jesus allow Satan out of the abyss? Because he's going to show the depths of human depravity and the goodness and glory of our God. For 1,000 years, man has lived, in essence, in the Garden of Eden. Imagine everything perfectly run in this world for 1,000 years. It will look totally different than what it looks like right now. 1,000 years. Man is being discipled. In fact, it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah 11:9, talking about this millennial period, this kingdom. For 1,000 years, utopian society. Death is only an act of judgment during this period. There will be peace on the earth, even for animals. I mean, you couldn't have it any better. And then, verse 8. Satan goes around to all the nations, deceiving them all throughout the earth, the four quarters of the earth. In fact, he even uses the term Gog and Magog, the prince and his people. These historically have been the enemies of our God. You see it in Ezekiel chapter 38 as well. And Satan gathers them all together to battle, the number of whom is a handful, a few disgruntled. No, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Man will not only be discipled, but man will be deceived. Deceived. The troops are innumerable. Now think to yourself, who in the world would choose Satan over Jesus when you've got a perfect environment? No greed, no corruption, and anytime somebody gets out of line, they're dealt with. And the numbers that turn their back against Jesus are innumerable. Innumerable. In fact, note, they march on Jerusalem. They went over the breadth of the earth, and they surround the camp of the saints about. In fact, literally, they surround Jerusalem. Oh, men will be deceived. But before we're too quick to point our fingers and say, how could anybody do that? My question is, how could any of us sin? Do you realize that sin is very irrational? Why do we sin? Because it makes us better? No. You know, why would somebody put their hand in the fire? That's very self-destructive. You know what? Sin is very self-destructive. We sin because we're deceived. Fortunately, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have the Holy Spirit within you, at least you can see that deception. Sometimes you still fall for it. But afterwards, you're like, why did I do that? That's a mark that you probably have the Holy Spirit living within you. But man is going to be deceived, and finally, man will be destroyed, because it's not much of a fight, really. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So four lessons here learned from releasing Satan at the end of the thousand-year reign. Number one, to demonstrate that man, even under the most favorable conditions, you see, by the way, money, environment, that doesn't lift man out of his problems. Just throw more money at it, make his environment better. You couldn't get any better than what this is. It's not external, it's internal, the problem. Two, to demonstrate the foreknowledge of God. He foretells the acts of man, the acts of Satan, and even his own acts. He demonstrates the incurable wickedness of Satan. He's given a second chance! And he hates God and will do all to destroy the object of God's affection, man himself. And I think this also helps us understand why there's a lake of fire. But I think also this passage is given to us to emphasize the two resurrections. So my question for you this morning is, which resurrection will you be a part of? If you're here this morning saying, boy, I really hope I'm a part of that first resurrection. Oh, that's not a good place to be. The correct answer is, by God's grace, I know I'm a part of the first resurrection. Because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. My friend, if there's any doubt about this, oh, you must get it settled. If there's never been a time in your life when you've said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell, but I know that Jesus Christ died for me. Would you just save me, forgive me, and save me? The Bible says that you are then going to be a part of that first resurrection, not because you're a good person, but because Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and you are forgiven. You're His child. The second death has no more power over you. But my friend, if you're trying to earn your way to heaven, you're trying to be a good person, oh yeah, you believe in Jesus too, believe in God, but, you know, got to help them out here a little bit. You know, you've done everything. You've been baptized. You've been going to church. You've had confirmation. You know, you're just doing the best you can. Oh, my friend, you may very well be a part of the second resurrection, because the Bible tells us that all liars are going to have their part in that one. And if you've lied, that's your category. You say, oh, come on, Pastor Ramblin', everybody's lied. Yes. But some people have had their lies forgiven. In fact, some people have had their lies thrown onto Jesus' account. And all of Jesus' truth and goodness thrown onto their account. So that actually when those people stand before God, they don't have lies to their account. They have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And today would be the day to get that matter settled once and for all, that you would be a part of the first resurrection and a part of Christ's kingdom, the ones over whom the second death has no power or authority. Because ultimately, Jesus is in control. Let's pray.